18 through 27. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. Again, 1 John 2, beginning in verse 18, God's word says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it's taught you, abide in him." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can abide with you, that we can dwell with you because you came and dwelt with us. Your Son is Emmanuel, God with us. And as we look this morning, we pray that we would see that sometimes people twist and distort who Emmanuel is. Maybe he was just with us. Maybe he wasn't just God. Or some other deviation. May we be diligent to understand and love you correctly. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, the Babylon Bee is a satirical website which mainly posts articles about American Christian culture. And on July 28th, they posted this satire: "Cedar Lakes Community Church has issued an apology to members and the community at large after a curious would-be visitor successfully managed to access and read its statement of faith in its entirety. We can confirm that there was, in fact, an unprecedented database breach on our servers," Pastor David Watterson stated in a church-wide email. "A tech-savvy and motivated person was able to navigate through our website's various menus, convoluted submenus, and ambiguous headers to find and read our church's very theological-sounding statement of faith. No motive for the breach has been confirmed as of yet, but Watterson has promised the congregation that the utmost care will be taken to ensure that the highly sensitive data will be hidden better in the future." Well, humor, especially satire, makes us laugh when it's very close to the truth, but with a slight spin. Now, I can't speak for your web searching experience, but I have looked on many a church website and been unable to find any doctrinal statement. I spend quite some time looking for any statement of faith, any "what do we believe?" And I can't find it. Maybe there's some core values, a church code, or some other value statement, but on historic views that churches have disagreed on, you can't find them. Now, I don't bring this up to act as though we have everything right, or we have a website that is a link on a hill so that other churches can stand in awe and inspiration of ours, but rather church websites are symptomatic of a deeper issue. And the deeper issue is that for many people, including Christians, the idea is that belief is important, but what you believe or the content of your belief is of secondary importance. In fact, sometimes it's worse than that, it's argued. It's not just of secondary importance. It's dangerous if you say that what you believe is true. Prince Charles, Prince of Wales, formally said that when he took over the crown, he would no longer be called the keeper of the faith, he wanted to be entitled the keeper of faith. No longer the faith, but just faith. Because faith is good. But the faith, you know, then you're saying it's true. You know, that's our mindset today. Our culture loves spirituality. Vague ideas. Don't say this is right, this is wrong. You know, we all believe in God, the aura, the presence. But start to delineate and say, well, that God is like this. And that's fundamentalistic. That's dangerous. And we have to realize this, that, you know, creeds, theological statements, those are harsh. They're cold. Maybe even unspiritual. You know, and again, this is not just outside the church. Studies have found that 24% of Christians read their horoscopes, 20% believe in reincarnation, and 11% believe in trance channeling. These are Christians. Now, those are all very clear deviations from the Christian faith, but that's of no concern. In fact, doctrine divides. Love, that's what will unite us. We shouldn't focus on doctrine, but instead, Jesus, love, those should be our core messages, or so we're told. Well, what should we think about all this? Should we focus less on what divides us and more on what unites us? What does God tell us? Well, Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 15 said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Well, for someone to be a false prophet, that assumes that they are true prophets, that there's a standard by which you could access and understand if they're false. And beyond Jesus' words, we have the passage right in front of us that is warning us of false teachers. And if you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see an outline that helps us understand these verses. Because in verses 18 through 21, John is going to explain who is a false teacher, which in this case he calls them Antichrist. So that's first in verses 18 through 21. And then in verses 22 through 23, he's going to look at what these false teachers say, or what does a false teacher say. And then 24 to 27, how can you avoid false teaching? But he begins this section in verse 18 by calling them little children. He wants them to know that he loves them, that he has a position of authority over them. And then he says, it is the last hour. Well, that has caused many people to question what he means, or if he's just plain wrong, because it's been 1900 years since he's written this. And, well, if it was the last hour, why are we still here? Well, hour, that word hour, is used by John and other portions of Scripture metaphorically rather than literally. Jesus, when he's at the wedding of Cana, his mom comes to him, and Jesus replies to her and says, "My hour has not yet come." And throughout the Gospel of John, hour refers not to a literally 60 minutes of time, but a broad time when Jesus would be tempted, tried, and crucified. Hour was a broad heading for Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. In the same way, the last hour is a metaphor for when Jesus will come again. So John says it's the last hour because he wants them to be watchful, because Christ could return at any moment. And these existence of false teachers was the sign that the end was near. But then he says something interesting. He says they've heard that the Antichrist, that's singular, is coming, but many, Antichrist, plural, have come. So is there one Antichrist, or are there many Antichrists? Jesus said in Mark 13:22, "For false Christ and false prophets will rise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." Well, plural. Okay, so there's many Antichrists. But then, 8 verses before that, Jesus said in Mark 13, "But when you see the abomination of desolation," that's singular, "standing where he," singular, "ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain." So in some ways, it's both. There's one false Antichrist who plays out into many antichrists, plural. Flip over in 1 John to chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. There it says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So the spirit of the Antichrist, singular, is in these many Antichrists, plural. So there probably is a single, literal, future, historic Antichrist coming, and these are forerunners to him. And again, because these Antichrists have come, they know they're in the last part of history, the last hour. But then John says something very interesting. One of the ways they know they're Antichrist is they did not stay with them. They left. And he wants to make clear that they were not truly part of the church. You know, just because someone is currently part of a church doesn't mean that they are a Christian. You know, anyone can take the name Christians upon themselves. I mean, that's why Jesus said they're wolves in sheep's clothing. It looks like a sheep. It baws like a sheep. Its teeth look like fangs. Huh, something's wrong here. They look like a sheep on the outside until you start to investigate. And people have called this the difference between the invisible and the visible church. The visible church is what we see. The invisible church is what God sees, those who are truly His. Now, we cannot see the invisible church, who is really His. That's only a prerogative and an ability that God has. But think of Judas. To every disciple, Judas looked like a true disciple. But Jesus knew, you can read early in the Gospels, that He knew He was going to betray Him. He could tell which disciples were genuine and not. Thus, one sign that they are Christians and that we are Christians is that we persevere all the way to the end in our faith. John even says in verse 19 that their going out made it plain that they are not all of us. Now, we need to be really careful here because John is speaking as an apostle. And just because someone leaves a church, that does not mean they're not a Christian. So don't hear me say anyone who ever leaves a church is not a Christian. There are good times to leave churches. However, if you leave not just a church, but you leave the faith, then you should be seriously concerned. It doesn't matter how penitent you seemed or how emotional you were when you were younger. If right now you do not believe the truth, then you are no longer one of them. Well, so in verses 18 and 19, he's showing who the false teachers are. And then in 20 through 21, he wants to convey that the people he's writing to, they are not part of the group that is false teachers. Because he says, verse 20, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge." Now, anointing, that's the Old Testament practice, pouring oil on someone's head. It symbolized the reception of the Holy Spirit and being set apart for a special task. And John is probably, though we can't definitively say this, he's probably writing this because probably the false teachers, the Antichrist, were saying, "We have a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. If you really want to know God, you need to have a second blessing of the Spirit. What name did you get baptized in? Ooh. You should have been baptized this way. Then you would have really gotten everything you need for your spiritual life." And John's saying, no, it wasn't for the select few. No, Jesus said in John 7:39 that the Spirit would be given to all His followers. Every Christian is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And then he says they have all knowledge. So you can say, hey, I'm a know-it-all. Now again, he's getting across that there's no secret. There's not some knowledge that you really should have, but you don't have. They have all the knowledge they need for salvation. They have all the knowledge they need to know God. So John writes to them, because again, he's wanting to let them know that they are of the truth and that the truth is not of any lie, whether that's spiritual or physical. It's always true or false. It cannot be true and false at the same time. But we have to realize that perseverance, sticking to it, seeing a task all the way through, are things that are very challenging for us. You know, there's always something a little bit better around the bend or down the road. And, well, yeah, it did seem fun to do this, but now I really want to do that. In Kenneth Graham's book, The Wind in the Willows, there's two friends. They're Rat and Mole. And they come along their friend Toad. He's fabulously wealthy. And he's always finding some new excitement. And they come across Toad. And when Toad sees him, he straddles up to his new horse-drawn cart, expands himself a little bit, and cries, "There you are. Here's real life for you embodied in this little cart. The open road, the dusty highways, the heath, the common, the hedgerows, the rolling downs, camps, villages, towns, cities. Here today, up and off tomorrow to somewhere else. Travel, change, interest, excitement. The whole world before you and a horizon that's always changing." And Toad is so excited. He's got this cart and it's life. Well, Toad, with some strong encouragements, gets his friends to go with him on this cart to see the world. But only the second day in, an automobile goes by, scares the horse, upturns the cart, and ruins it. Well, Mole and Rat are rather upset. They can't believe what's going on, but Toad, he's kind of in a trance. An automobile. And Mole finally asks Rat, "What should we do?" "Nothing at all," replied the Rat firmly, "because there really is nothing to be done. You see, I know him from of old. He is now possessed. He's got a new craze, and it always takes him that way in its first stage. He'll continue like that for days now, like an animal walking in a happy dream, quite useless for all practical purposes. Never mind him." You see, Toad can't persevere because there's always something newer, better, faster, more exciting. And sadly, many people are the same in their spiritual life. You know, they never take the time to sit down and examine, is what Christianity says true? Not just do I find it exciting, not just does it create some new friends, but is it true? Is it going to last? And so they're here and excited today, but then they're gone and shocked and disappointed tomorrow. And yet John is clear to leave the church, not just to leave a church, but to leave the church global, to leave the faith, is a clear sign that you do not genuinely know him. You know, this is one reason why it's so important for us to love one another by caring when someone is missing. When we look around and go, "I haven't seen them in a while." You know, hopefully this is not to check a list, to pass judgment on them, but to know, as the songwriter puts it, we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And so in love, we want to go and call them back and say, stick to it, stay on the path, persevere. And then out of love, if they refuse and say, no, I don't want to come back, and there's no real reason, then in love, we have to say, well, then we're going to have to declare that you're not going to be a part of our church. Not because we want to be harsh or judgmental, but we want you to know that a Christian perseveres to the end. And if you don't want to gather with God's people, that might be a sign that you don't really know him. Now, we aren't saying they don't know him, but we're saying your actions are evidence that you might not. And so persevere. Maybe you need to join another church, but gather with God's people. Worship. Encourage others. Seek to evangelize. And so John is telling them, this is what a false teacher looks like. But then he wants them to know, what does a false teacher say? So that leads us to our second section in verses 22 through 23. Verse 22 says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" So this is almost a doctrinal test, you could say. And he begins by saying that every liar is not of the truth. And then he kind of gives two tests of these liars, or two things that these false teachers deny. And first, they deny that Jesus is the Christ, or the anointed one. And this denial probably involves some rejection of Jesus being fully incarnate. You know, we don't know exactly what John was dealing with, but we can read documents of other groups at that time. And some said, well, yes, so there was this man named Jesus, and he came, but he was really a man. And then God came upon him for a time. And then right before he died, God left him. So basically, he had an extra dwelling of God's Spirit for a time. And John is saying, no, Jesus just wasn't supercharged with God for a few years. Jesus was God from his beginning to his end. There's never been a point when Jesus was not God. He has always been God. And second, in verse 22, they not only deny that he's the Christ, but they deny the Father and the Son. They are against Christ. You can't always do this with all words, but in this case you can. They are anti, meaning opposed, to Christ. They are anti-Christ. And then in verse 23, it shows the consequence. He says that whoever denies the Son has the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So, you either have the Son and the Father, or you don't. Matthew 11:27, Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And here we begin to see that the statement is true, that doctrine divides. But that's not necessarily bad. Imagine the following scenario. A new neighbor moves in. You see they have some free time. You walk over, you're talking, and finally they say, you know what? I just love President Obama. I can't agree more with his support for traditional marriage, his desire to shrink the size of the federal government, his interest in pushing more and more for religious liberty, and his being pro-life. You might kind of scratch your head and go, well, wait, who are you talking about? And they say, President Obama, I love him. And you say, I don't think you're talking about President Obama. He actually believes the opposite of those. And they say, oh, okay, well, I say Obama, maybe you say Reagan, but we're both talking about the president. I love him. Who cares what name we attach to him? You know, so your president that you love is in the 80s, mine is now, but they're both president. We love the president. What's the big deal? Well, you'd probably say, well, it's a big deal because they're different presidents and they held to different views and they were at different times. It matters which president you're talking about. You're being a little ridiculous. Well, how much more ridiculous is it when people say, well, we just need to love God, and you say, well, which God? Well, it doesn't really matter. You say Allah, you say Confucius, I say Jesus. Ah, they're all the same. No, they're not. There's a big difference. And Jesus is clear, you either have him and the Father, or you have none. It makes a difference. We can't just say, let's love God, because then we have to say, which God? What if that one God revealed himself as only being known through his incarnate Son, Jesus? When one says we should just love God, the question we should always ask is, what God? What is he like? And as soon as you start to answer that, as soon as you say anything about God's character, you're giving doctrine. Now, you may not have it written down, you may not have formalized it, but anything you say about God is doctrine. Doctrine is just your beliefs. And yes, sometimes that divides. But there is a good division line. You either believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died in your place and rose again for your sins, or you don't. And we should say, you are welcome to be a member of our church if you believe this, and you're not welcome to be a member if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So yes, doctrine does divide at times. And that's not necessarily bad. Now, at the same time, just because we should care about doctrine, that doesn't mean we need to be nitpicky, nor that every doctrine is of equal importance. I know a man who planted a church. It's about 8 years ago. Started out with about 30 or 40 people. And within a few years, it was down to his family. And as I talked to his oldest son about what happened, he said, well, basically, for my dad, every issue is a hill to die on. And any disagreement has to be worked out till he's shown to be right. You know, every issue is not an issue to die on. You know, unless it is a clear, historic teaching of the church, we should be very, very cautious before we ever say someone's a heretic or before we break fellowship with them. You know, we are saved by faith in Jesus alone, not our ability to parse and articulate that to its littlest detail. You know, we're saved not by our ability to articulate doctrine. We're saved by Jesus. A phrase I've found helpful is, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. So to kind of explain that, on essential doctrines, we should be unified. We should say these matter, we need to all agree. On non-essentials, though, we should have liberty within our body and then interacting with other Christians on what we believe. So some essentials, and we can't go through all of them, but some basic ones are, we have to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. We have to believe that we're saved by faith alone. We have to believe that Scripture is our authority for faith and practice. Some non-essentials, I'm not saying non-importance, non-essentials might be, well, should we take communion every 2 months on the third Sunday, or should we take it every week? Well, I hope no one's going to break fellowship over that, but that's something some people know. You should take communion every week. Well, that's a non-essential in my view. Or how should we understand the end times? We should allow variance of opinion on those, or spiritual gifts or other things that we realize, look, you can be a part of this body and understand that a little different. Though you can't be a part of this body and say, I don't believe Jesus was the Son of God. That's an essential doctrine. And yet, in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. You know, whether it's an essential or non-essential, our debates and discussions should be gracious. That's what charity means. Not purple-faced, veins bulged, relationships ended. 2 Timothy 2. Correct your opponents with gentleness. There should be a spirit that, hey, I don't agree with those people, but they're always so kind about it. We can leave the discussion and our relationship hasn't ended. And that's a pretty rare thing in our culture for people to disagree and still be friends. And as a church, we should be able to model that first in the church and then outside of it. And as well, we should say, yes, doctrine matters, but that's not the only thing John is writing about. If you remember from the first sermon, which you probably don't, I have to look this stuff up, I'd be surprised if you remembered. You'd get extra kudos. John is saying three things in this letter that show a Christian. Right doctrine, a life that is striving to not sin, and when we sin, we confess it, and then a desire and a loving of other Christians. So, it's not just get your doctrine right and live a good life. It's also love others. There's these three things that he's saying. So, doctrine is very important, but it's not the only thing of importance. But before we move on, I do want to emphasize again that he and Jesus are very clear that he is the difference for all eternity. You know, this is really important because close to half of Americans say that, you know, the Bible, the Quran, Book of Mormon, they're all really different expressions of the same truth. And yet, Islam believes that Jesus was not God's son. And Mormons teach that Jesus was one of God's sons, not his one and only son. And again, verse 21, no lie is of the truth. All three cannot be correct. We say Jesus was God's son. Islam says he wasn't. We say Jesus was God's only son. Mormons say he was one of many. We're not all reading and talking about the same God. And we need to make sure we are clear on that. So John has laid out, who are these false teachers? What do they say? And then, in verses 24 through 27, he's going to show to them how they can avoid false teaching. So the third section, how can you avoid false teaching? Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And so John is commanding them basically to let the truth they originally heard stay with them. You know, stick to the original message. Cling to it. You know, tradition is not always bad. There are things that we should continue to believe. And we should be really cautious if someone has unearthed a secret message in the Bible that no one's ever known before. That should make you very nervous. We don't want new teaching. We want to be faithful. We want to abide to what we have heard, to be passing on. We are in a chain, passing on the faith to others, not creating the faith. And the contrast would be if they left the message, then they would be like the people John described who showed they weren't really Christians by leaving the message. Now, again, this is over essential doctrines. Not that we change our mind over baptism or eschatology or church government or secondary matters, but that we have abandoned, we have stopped clinging to the message that is essential for salvation. Now, all that's important because notice what he's talking about, verse 25. And this is the promise that he made, eternal life. You know, if all we were doing was gathering together and saying, hey, you know, this Sunday, let me tell you what I, Pastor Jeremy, think about God. And hey, next week, we'll let Ty share a little bit about what he thinks about God. And then, hey, Danae, maybe, how do you experience God? And we all just kind of came and this is how I experience him or her or it, whatever the case may be. But we're not sharing what we think. We're sharing what has been declared to us, what has been revealed to us. You know, if there was no way of knowing what is true, then we should be very open. We shouldn't have any borders or boundaries because, hey, it's only a matter of opinion. And yet if God has sent his only Son, Jesus, to live, die, and rise again in the place of humans, and if that Jesus revealed us to God in his character in such a way that Jesus claimed, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, then we should be vigilant to make sure we are on the path, that we are correct on the crucial doctrines. We're not merely playing around with people's personal views, but with God's eternal declaration of himself. You know, we should be like the church described in Acts 17, the church of Berea, that searched the scriptures to make sure that they were in line with the truth. Now, I know that for many, this is kind of disturbing, because if this is the truth, well, then why are there literally thousands of denominations? You know, if it's so clear, then why have you splintered into so many groups? And I think that's a good question. I think we should say at least three things. First, sometimes many denominations have formed for bad reasons. They have taken non-essential matters and they've said, we will break fellowship because of this. And it has led to harmful situations where people really go, what's going on? But along with that, I think we should realize that for a lot of the denominations, there is no major difference. And on the essentials, they believe the same things. So if there were only one church in town, I could, can't speak for you, but I could gladly worship at most Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran churches that believe the gospel. You know, I would disagree with them maybe on church government and how they do baptism, but I could say, hey, if there's only one church in town, I can worship with you. They believe the truth. On some non-essentials, I might disagree, but hey, it's not that we got it right and everyone else has it wrong. But third, and I think most importantly, if Satan is real and an angel of light, it would seem that one of his main goals would be to cause as much confusion of the truth as possible by creating imposters. You know, what this will do is it keeps genuine Christians confused because which church do I go to? There's so many. And it'll keep those who don't know Christ even more confused. And so Satan's goal, if he's real, would be to do this very thing, to get us to splinter, to cause so many different groups that someone says, well, I don't know. And that's why we must be diligent to read God's word, to study theology and doctrine, and to beware so that we are not deceived. So the first thing we should do to not be deceived is to cling to the historic, we could even say apostolic and orthodox teaching of the church. The second thing to avoid false teaching is to realize the Spirit's inspiration and illumination. Look at verse 27, he says, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, if there's ever a phrase ripe for misinterpretation, whew, that's it right there. No one needs to teach you. Well, what does he mean that no one needs to teach them and that they're anointed? Well, he already talked about this in verse 20, and we said that the anointing is the receiving of the Spirit, and we all receive that when we trust in Christ. But then he concludes that we don't need teachers. But the paradoxical thing about that is John is teaching them that they don't need teachers. Well, that's interesting. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, it says God gave teachers to the church. Why would we need teachers if having the Spirit means we don't need teachers? And I think the point is similar to verse 20, in that there is no secret knowledge that the false teachers can give them. There's no extra teaching. There's no enigma. There's no hidden code in the Bible. There's no, you know, this person searched, and in this cave in the Middle East, he found the code that will finally show you the mathematical formula that shows you what the truth is. You have all the knowledge you need. Well, how do we know that? Because of the inspiration of the Spirit. When Jesus was talking to his disciples about the Spirit coming, he said this in John 14:26. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus then added later in John 16:13, just two chapters after John 14, he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So due to the revelation and inspiration of the Spirit, we can have confidence that we have all that God intended us to know. I believe that's John's point. Now, we don't know God exhaustively, but what we do know about him, we know truly. A verse that I've found very helpful in this regard is Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, so that we may do all the words of this law. So in that verse, there's an implication that there are some things, secret things, that God has not revealed, that we don't know. And when God's word is silent, we need to learn to be silent, to say, I don't know. God hasn't told us. I can tell you what he has told us, but I don't know. But along with what is secret, there are also what is revealed, so that we can know what God wants us to do. We don't have to wonder, is there a secret? Do I need to get, if I can just get this teacher, if I just listen to this pastor, then I will know the truth. And John's saying, no. You have been given by the inspiration of the Spirit, God's words. But along with the inspiration of the Spirit, we also need the illumination. For as 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So when God's Spirit anointed us, meaning he came into us, he gave us illumined minds so that we could read and understand. You know, due to sin, we don't naturally believe God's word and trust it, and we need the Spirit to illumine us. And so notice here in these verses, John is given two things, two elements to know the truth. First, In verse 24, let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you. There's the objective revelation passed down to us. What we need to know that we're not following false teachers is to stick to the historic teaching of the church, to stick to the Bible. But then along with that, verses 20, 26, and 27, there's the subjective indwelling of the Spirit. Now, these never conflict, for the Spirit never inspires words that he's then going to later illumine someone to do different than that. You know, God's Spirit never tells someone to do something different than what he's revealed before. You know, he's not schizophrenic. 2,000 years ago, he didn't say, well, this is against God's design, but now I'm going to lead this Christian to be led by me to do the exact opposite. It's important to point that out, because sometimes Christians will say, well, I know the Bible says I shouldn't do that, but I really feel like the Spirit's leading me to do that. Well, no, he's not. The Spirit's not schizophrenic. What he inspired is what he's going to continue to illumine. And if there's an angel of light, how do you know he's not causing you to think that? As he says here, we must stick to what has been said before. And so to kind of wrap this up, the desire for doctrinal precision is good. It's something we should guard, but it's also something that can be abused, and we can also use it to unnecessarily splinter our churches. You know, and yet it's good. It can keep us on the right path to eternal life. And it's important to guard these things because Jesus, John, and others warn us of false teachers who will come. You know, I think of concern for doctrine like concern for your health. You can become a hypochondriac that is concerned about everything. You'll never see anyone. You'll never touch anything. You're always watching out. You can't do anything. That's an unhealthy concern. But the other extreme is, it doesn't matter. So the plate has rust all over it. I stepped on a nail. Who cares? If I'm going to die, I'm going to die. A healthy concern for health is, hey, God's in control, but there are some things I really need to do to take care of myself. Likewise, you can be overly concerned about doctrine, always correcting everyone over little non-essential matters, but the other extreme is go, love everyone. It's no big deal. No, let's not debate. No, that's not important. No, we should be concerned. And I want to conclude with a story, a real event in my life that kind of showed me the importance of doctrine. I was at the church before here, and a man contacted our church, wanted us to do the funeral for his sister. And the way it worked out, I was the person who got to do that. And he emphasized several times, look, I really want to make sure the gospel is preached, because some of my family are not Christians. He told me so. Okay, I got it. I'm going to preach the gospel. Okay. So get to the sermon, get to the day of the funeral, and I had been to this other funeral home and saw this poem that clearly not Christian, so I'm going to read this poem and then contrast. It'll be clear. So the poem is, you maybe have heard it, Do Not Stand at My Grave and Weep by Mary Fry. It reads, Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. I am a thousand winds that blow. I am the diamond glints on snow. I am the sunlight on ripened grain. I am the gentle autumn rain. When you awaken in the morning's hush, I am the swift uplifting rush of quiet birds in circle flight. I am the soft stars that shine at night. Do not stand at my grave and cry. I am not here. I did not die. As I wrapped up the poem with the intention of pointing out that though that may comfort us, it's actually untrue, the man gave out a hearty, Amen! And I kind of stopped and was thinking, you wanted me to preach the gospel and you're amening this prayer that's basically Buddhist about circle of life, and we don't really die. And it kind of drove home that I think for a lot of us, we have no intention of saying what's wrong. And I would suspect if that man had come and we'd had a Sunday school class and we'd asked and said, does the Bible teach a circle of life, or does it say that for every man you're appointed once to die in the judgment? He would have said, once to die in the judgment. Yep, that's what we believe. And yet in his everyday life, he was affirming something else. You know, this is really important, for our doctrine and theology is not just what we've written down on a piece of paper. It's how we live every day. You know, does your life show that your chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever is your chief end to enjoy how great you are and make yourself known forever. And so our doctrine is played out. So we must guard both what we say and how we live. We must study. We must study God's word to make sure that what we say is in line. And then we must fight for our lives to match what is true, so that our life and our words bring eternal glory to our Father. Let's pray. Lord, we are prone to wander, both in our actions and sometimes in our words. And we ask for forgiveness. We ask that we would be cautious to make sure that we are not believing errors. At the same time, I ask that you would give us a gracious spirit, a wise spirit that would realize when some things are important but not essential, that we wouldn't draw lines where lines need to be drawn, and yet that we would draw those lines where they do need to. Lord, help us to be a pure and faithful church to you so that your name would be honored both in what we say and in how we live. Amen.